And so he cut it off right in the middle because he knew the gap was there. And he was only going to fulfill the first verse and a half in his first coming, and he would wait for his second coming to fulfill the rest of it. And so we find a similar pause here between verse 9 and 10. Father, we do ask you to bless the reading and the explanation of your word. Bless this message, we ask. Anoint it, Lord, to quicken our hearts, encourage us to worship you with all of our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. Lord Jesus, honor you. Give you the honor that you are due. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, and then we'll open to the Gospel of Luke. But first, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Jesus did that during his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, known as Palm Sunday. We worship Palm Sunday. Verse 10 is what he'll do next time he comes. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I don't know if you're weary of wars and all of the killing that occurs, all of the heartache, heartbreak, devastation that occurs with war. Personally, I've been getting a little weary of it all. It just makes me long for the Lord Jesus. He'll put an end to it. When Jesus comes, with one word, he'll vanquish those that try to keep him from taking dominion over that which he created and redeemed with his blood, keep him from ruling, and they won't be able to because one word will totally destroy his enemies, and he will then rule for 1,000 years uncontested, and there'll be peace. There'll be not one war. Sin will not be tolerated for 1,000 years. And actually, even the animal kingdom will be at peace with us. You can go ahead and pet the tiger. You can play with the poisonous snakes. They won't bite you. I don't know if anybody will do that. There's some people that will probably do that. But for 1,000 years. Then one last final contest, and that will be over quickly too. And then there'll be no more rebellion at all. It's kind of interesting that after 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll actually be one final rebellion, but the Bible says so. It will come to pass. Soon Jesus will come and put an end to all these wars, and we'll be able to enjoy 1,000 years of peace. It's interesting here, the prophecy that he would ride on a donkey's colt, and as we read in Luke, we'll find a donkey's colt that had never actually been ridden on by anyone else. Jesus was the first one to sit on the donkey's colt. It was old enough to support whatever his weight was, whether we don't know, whether he was 180, 200, whatever pounds. But the donkey was ready to serve its master. And the donkey is a symbol of humility. Kings didn't usually ride. Solomon rode on a donkey, but kings usually rode on horses. Horses were made for battle. Donkeys were domicile beasts of burden, used for peaceful purposes. And Jesus chose to, because his father, the plan was for him to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. He rode in to bring peace. And he knew he was going to get crucified. Now, the rest of the people that were worshiping that day, they didn't know. Even though Jesus had told his disciples what was going to happen, somehow it didn't really register with them, even though they had heard the words. And maybe we've noticed that phenomena with us. We've heard something, but we just didn't grasp it until later. But let's turn to Luke's gospel, the 19th chapter, and I'll give a little bit of the background. The days leading up to this triumphal entry, which apparently was the Sunday before he was crucified, on his way to Jerusalem, he went through Jericho, And he called Zacchaeus down out of the tree, went to Zacchaeus' house, and we won't get into all the details. Most of you know those details of Jesus ministering to Zacchaeus. The crowd wasn't a big fan of Jesus' choice for his place to eat lunch until afterwards, when Zacchaeus got saved and restored what he had taken by graft and corruption from all those he had stolen from, and he restored it not just in full, but four times over. Then he turned around and gave half of what he owned to the poor on top of that. And Jesus declared, salvation has come to this house today. Zacchaeus got gloriously saved. And then he healed blind Bartimaeus and his friend. Both of them were blind, and they both were healed. And the crowd, they weren't a big fan of blind Bartimaeus crying out, Lord, have mercy on us. The two men are crying out, these blind beggars by the side of the road, and the crowd saying, basically, shut up, we're on our way, we're following Jesus. And they just cried all the louder. If anyone tries to discourage you from crying out to the Lord, don't be discouraged. Cry a little louder. Cry. And they did. And Jesus said, stop the procession. He said, bring them to me. Healed them both. And the two guys that the crowd was basically trying to discourage all of a sudden became instant heroes, and they followed Jesus. And they may have followed him all the way to Jerusalem. They may have even been part of the crowd that was accompanying Jesus and what we're going to read now in the triumphal entry. Then the night before this triumphal entry, Jesus was anointed by Mary of Bethany. When she broke out the spikenard, worth over $30,000 by today's standards, and poured it on Jesus, on his head, on his feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And again, Judas Iscariot sowed the seeds of dissent, and the apostles even bought into it, saying, what, this was a waste. And Jesus shut them up. He said, let her alone. This is a good thing that she's done. She's anointed my body for burial. And this story will be told everywhere the gospel is preached, what this woman has done for me. And she was a personal friend. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were personal friends of Jesus. I wonder if she heard Judas or the others starting to say, this is a waste, what's she doing? Whether she got discouraged at all, or whether she had them all tuned out and she was so focused. I'm just going to guess. That's all it is a guess, that she was just so focused on loving Jesus and anointing Jesus that she didn't even hear the dissenters. But she heard it when Jesus spoke up and said, let her alone. This is a good thing she's doing. That was the night before. But the next day we find, and we'll pick up the story in Luke chapter 19, verse 29. It says that when it came to pass, when he drew near Bethphage, and the name Bethphage means house of unripe figs. And Bethany, there's some controversy on whether that means the house of the poor or I think the house of dates. So there's I don't dig that deep, only deep enough to say these guys don't agree. But Bethany is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived. It's where Jesus at least ate, maybe even slept. Some say that he slept actually in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was an olive grove, which is at the base of Mount. How many have been in Gethsemane? A few of you have been to Gethsemane? And they say the olive trees there may have even been little seedlings when Jesus was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're that old. So whether he was sleeping in the Garden of Gethsemane or whether he actually got some housing up in Bethany, which the Mount of Olives is actually a ridge about a mile long. And I think it's like 2,700 feet in elevation, where Jerusalem, the high points of Jerusalem are 2,400 feet in elevation. So you're looking down. When you're on the top of the Mount of Olives, you're looking down on Jerusalem, and the temple's in the foreground. The first thing you see across the Kidron Valley is the Temple Mount. And so Bethphage and Bethany on that ridge on the top of Mount Olives, and not too far apart, these two villages. And so Jesus is probably leaving Bethany, headed for Bethphage, which was closer, actually. Bethany was a little further from the descent from the Mount of Olives down to Jerusalem. So he had probably left Bethany and was going towards Bethphage. And we'll pick it up again in verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But when they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." That was all that was needed to say. Some think that perhaps Jesus had prearranged this and said, "I'm going to need this colt someday, so when I send my disciples to get it, just be ready to turn it loose." We don't know if that's the case or not. It's just somebody's guessing. Others say that the owners of the colt were, at the very least, they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all they needed to hear was the Lord needs it. They knew who needed it, and they were ready to let it go. And I guess the question is for us, are we that ready to let go of whatever it is we have for the Lord? If he needs it, whether it's our time or our treasure or our talents or whatever, or do we hold what God is, everything we have is given to us by God. Do we hold it so tight that we're not ready to surrender it when the Lord has need of it? Or are we ready to serve at the drop, whenever it's needed? Just, yep, yep. And to get to that point, we want to get to that point where there's no reserve left. If the Lord needs it, it's yours, because he'll make good use of it. And it's time for us to actually get the greater blessing. Usually we have to take the lesser blessing. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Well, first we have to get the lesser blessing, because if we don't receive anything, we've got nothing to give. So all of the blessings we've received from God, those are the lesser blessings. But when God calls on us to, whether render to him or whoever he has us to serve with it, when we actually get to turn around and give what we've received, that's the greater blessing. And for us to get to that place where we love to receive, everybody loves free stuff. And you got to be careful these days, especially because maybe there's strings attached, but you got to read the fine print. But when there's free stuff that's truly free, we love to receive. And we want to get to that place where we love to give. Love to give and see what God will do with it. That's all they needed to hear. The Lord has need of them. They don't take it by all means. Verse 35. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. Now, some of us here are probably extroverts and probably some are introverts. But to praise God with a loud voice is a time to make some noise. And this was a time for them to make noise, and they knew it. And I guess I'm a little bit more of an extrovert. Probably you already guessed that. But I love to praise God, and I love to do it loudly. And here, there, and everywhere. And I try not to do it where it's not appropriate. I'm sure I do it some places where it surprises people, where they might think it's not. It's just kind of surprising. Like, who says it's not appropriate on the ski slope? At a traffic light when I'm on a motorcycle. And it's a beautiful day for riding. Or wherever all else, I just happen to feel like shouting out a hallelujah. Unless the Holy Spirit's saying, and, you know, I try to be sensitive to the Spirit. I don't say it to my wife loudly in her face as she's just waking up. I don't do that. That would be inappropriate. And she would probably be kind, but stern. Anyways, but if we never let a nice loud hallelujah out, maybe it's time to rethink that. There's a time and a place to praise God and make some noise so other people know exactly what we're doing. And they may wonder, like, why are they praising God? Well, that's a good question for them to ask. And if they ask us, we got to be ready to give them an answer. Why? We got lots to be thankful for. And it was the will. Now, this is a very unusual day in the life of our Lord Jesus. On a couple of occasions, the crowd had tried to take him and make him king. They wanted to take him by force, march him into Jerusalem, and present him as a king. And maybe they were going to ask Herod to get off the throne, like, vacate, we got our real king. But he wouldn't let him. He would just give the crowd the slip and go on his way because it wasn't his. And he wasn't there to take his throne yet. He was coming for a cross to pay for our sins. And this crowd didn't know exactly. All they knew is, oh, he's presenting himself. He's on the donkey's colt. Some of the crowd probably knew, this looks like Zechariah 9:9 getting fulfilled. How many of them knew that? I'm not sure. Maybe that was spreading through the crowd. Oh, look at Zechariah 9:9. Here it is. He's actually presenting himself as king. And he was. And he knew it was his father's will for him to present himself to Jerusalem as their king on that day. Knowing he would be rejected, the crowd didn't know he would be rejected, but he knew. He knew in four days, they're going to be hanging me on a cross here. But this is my father's will for me to ride in and receive the praise that I am worthy of and worthy of so much more than they could offer. Worthy of all the praise that we can give him here and more. Worthy of it. Worthy of all of our... I try to remember that all the time, especially when things start to go wrong. That's when I want to offer the sacrifice, if you want to call it a sacrifice of praise in Hebrews. It seems like more of a sacrifice when things are going wrong, when we want to say, what's going on here? But to give thanks always. Rejoice always in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And especially when it looks like things might be going wrong. It looks like maybe the devil's getting his way, which in the short run, maybe it looks that way. But in the end, he's just a big loser. And we need to remember that. And we need to proclaim our praises and our thanksgiving to the ultimate, to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the victor. He's given us the victory, and we will reign with him for age upon age upon age. And nothing the devil can do will stop that. We need to remember that, especially when it gets a little heated or in the trial. So there, Jesus. Now, when you get to the descent of Mount of Olives, there's certain places, depending on the foliage and whatever, you can actually see the Temple Mount before you, below you, and before you. And their voices were actually carrying less than 2 miles across the Kidron Valley. They're making so much noise that the people in Jerusalem can hear, and at certain points on the descent, they could actually see the procession. We don't know if it was hundreds. Maybe it was thousands praising God, coming down the descent of the Mount of Olives, down to the Kidron Brook, across the brook, and he marched right up into Jerusalem. And they could hear this procession as it approached Jerusalem. And this account is in all of the Gospels. We're reading Luke because Luke gives the most detailed account, but he omits some of the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John actually record. One of the things they said was, Hosanna in the highest. And Hosanna means, Lord, save us. They were calling out for salvation. Yet they were escorting their king into Jerusalem, and their hopes were probably that he would actually begin to reign and usher in another golden age like Solomon had over Israel. That was their hopes, that our life is going to get way better than it's been under Rome because our king is here and he's riding into Jerusalem, and they didn't know he's riding in and he'll be crucified in a couple of days. And he was coming not to bring them emancipation from Rome. He was coming to bring them freedom from sin, coming to bring them salvation. But they were crying out, Lord, save us. They probably thought they're saying, save us from the Roman government. They didn't understand, Lord, save us from our sins. But they were singing out, Hosanna in the highest. And as Luke records here, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd saying, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Now these Pharisees, these were the ones that had had actually plotted against his life. They, were opposing Jesus because of pride and envy. They wanted to keep their control in the Sanhedrin over the Jewish people, limited control. The Roman government allowed them to have limited control over the population. And they were, but there was also some fear. They were afraid that Jesus would cause trouble, that the Romans would take away their authority, and that they would no longer have power. So there was some fearfulness there. And, you know, oftentimes, even today, you know, people resist the Lord Jesus because of fear. They're afraid. They don't want to, I don't want to trust Christ as my Savior. I don't want to surrender my life to Him. What will He do with it? Well, they won't know until they try it. But we can testify it'll be wonderful. We can't tell you the details, but God's plan for your life is better than yours. And just live the proof as disciples. But between the jealousy and the pride, some of them were jealous. Like, Jesus got this great big following, and we got, you know, and we're losing our grip. We're losing our power. They're all going after Jesus. So between the jealousy, the pride, and the fear, the Pharisees, and just try to think like a Pharisee. Oh, by the way, we're going to show on Good Friday, coming up this Friday, we're going to show the play, and Pastor Handel actually plays one of the Pharisees that's an enemy of Jesus. It's like, and his daughter, Leah, actually writes the lines for the play and directs it. And Nathaniel Rice is in the play. He plays Joseph, the disciple that Jesus loved. So there's a possibility I might drive down Thursday morning, go to the play Thursday night, drive back Friday. So stay tuned if you want to make a quick trip to Baltimore, spend the night there. But I lost track. Get back to the scriptures here. But here Jesus is riding on this donkey's colt, and the people are praising. The Pharisees are thinking, what makes you think he's a king? He's a poor guy from Nazareth. He's a street preacher. He's a prophet. All right, he's been doing some miracles, but he's not the king. You're going to get us in trouble with the Roman Empire here. And they're actually worshiping. They're worship. And Jesus never denied worship. Angels always denied worship in the scriptures, and Jesus never did. He didn't come out and say, all right, everybody, worship me now. I actually am your God. I created you. He never did that. But he let them, as they're worshiping him and calling him king, and he's knows this is the Father's will, that they honor me like this, even though some of these same people might be shouting crucify in a couple days. It's possible. But when the Pharisees show up, they're like, they're freaked out. Like, how can you let them do this? They're practically worshiping you. You got to shut them down. And Jesus just puts them on notice. It's not going to happen. Even if they were quiet, the stones would cry out. He didn't elaborate on it. He just say, guys, you should join them. You know, this is the Father's will. If you want to honor God, then you better honor me, because this is the plan of the Father right now. The Father's willing that I ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt amid the praises. But he just tells them, no, can't honor your request here. I'm not going to tell him to be quiet. But I always wished he said, you know what? Just to humor you guys for a moment, let's let the stones cry out. Everybody just quiet for a moment and wonder what it would have been like to hear the stones sing. That would have freaked him out even more. Would have been good. But a little further down, and the crowd is still praising God, but Jesus breaks down and weeps because he sees into the future what's going to happen about 40 years. And he knows it's not what the Father wants. The Father doesn't get everything he wants. Ultimately, he does, which is his family with him forever. But that doesn't mean that every rape, every murder, every treachery, every sin, it's not the Father's will that all of our human behavior play out on the earth. And he's going to put a limit on it, and he does put limits on it from time to time. I heard recently some guy dropped dead over in the Turkish parliament because he was cursing the Jews, and he just like, pew, down he went. It's like, well, who's in charge of our day of our birth and the day of our death? God is sovereign there. Ananias and Sapphira, I think they were believers, but they tried to lie to the Holy Spirit, and phew, down they went. It's not a good idea. Where, on the other hand, faith obedience gets blessing, gets reward. But Jesus, verse 41, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. And this must have been a really strange scene. How many of the crowd actually realized, maybe they were behind him, maybe they were 50 feet or 100 feet behind him, they're still singing the praise, they don't realize Jesus is weeping as he's looking at Jerusalem right in front of him, and he's seeing the devastation that will happen 40 years later. And what he prophesies here gets fulfilled exactly to the point. Verse 42, he gives the reason for it. He says, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. This hints at the fact that it could have gone differently. I'd like to think, it's theoretical only. What if the Sanhedrin had honored Jesus? What if all of the Jews honored Jesus as king? It would appear the Romans still would have caught Jesus and crucified him, and they wouldn't have had to be begged by the Sanhedrin. If he was actually presented as king by the Jews, the Romans would have not allowed that. They probably would have crucified him anyways. But can you imagine? Now, the whole first church, the first 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, first 120 in the upper room, then a few weeks later, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and then within a matter of a month or two, 10,000 mostly Jewish believers was the beginning of the church. Can you imagine if it was the whole nation of Israel? Now, the gospel spread from the original Jewish church into the Gentile church and around the world. But what if it started with a few million rather than 120 or 3,000? And what if all of the Jews were evangelists and believing Jews all through the church age? Would have been a different story. The gospel would have progressed much quicker, but God always has a remnant. That's just a theory. Do with it what you want. But Jesus said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And then his prophecy, which would come true precisely, said verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now, 40 years later, Titus, who was in charge of the 10th Legion of Rome, which was an elite legion of the Roman army, surrounded Jerusalem. Titus went on to be emperor afterwards, but when he laid siege to Jerusalem, they dug a trench all the way around the city, and from the trench they put up an embankment. They fulfilled Jesus' words exactly. And they laid siege for many months to Jerusalem. And any that tried to escape from Jerusalem, they would catch them and they would crucify them. The legend is that all the trees for miles around Jerusalem were all used to crucify the Jews that tried to escape, because they didn't want to starve to death. They figured, well, rather go out, take my chances, maybe I'll live, or stay here and starve to death. Josephus wrote about this, about how many Jews were crucified by Titus's 10th Legion of Rome. And then even to the point of cannibalism, there were reports of the Jews that were inside the city eating their children. When their children would die of starvation, then they would eat them. That's how, and these kind, I'm sorry to bring up such nasty stuff on Sunday morning, but it explains why Jesus wept. And as I prepare, I was wondering, I wonder if he still weeps at the Father's right hand as he watches what's going on in Gaza, in what happened when the Hamas massacred so many Jews, innocent civilians. What's going on in Gaza right now, and what's going on in the Ukraine and in Russia and all over. And the stuff that we're not really hearing about unless you go to alternate news sources, How many Christians are dying in Nigeria at the hands of Boko Haram? And they're just massacring. And it's been going on for a while. The devil loves to just set people against one another, all of the destruction, all of the harm and the murder. I don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. Is he still weeping? I would imagine he would be weeping all the time if that was the case. But I wonder if at moments. He gained his composure. He didn't weep all the way to Jerusalem, but he broke down. He was touched. And he's touched with our infirmities as well. And when our hearts are broken and we cry out to him, we touch his heart. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if Jesus has moments of weeping, even though he's seated at the Father's right hand in session. But that day, he wept because he cared. And then he went on in to keep his appointment. And he went in and he did miracles in the temple, preached in the temple. And we'll get into the Last Supper maybe on later in the week. And then we'll celebrate the resurrection of Christ next Sunday morning. The victory that is ours, that assures our salvation. That's how we know Jesus is Lord. He rose from the dead. Many atheists have come up to that point. They wanted to try to justify their atheism. And they come to the point of the resurrection, and that's where they fail. And many of them become believers. Josh McDowell being one of them. And go on to become apologeticists, preachers. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So this week, as we go in and out among people, to be aware that people have a kind of a religious sensitivity in this season, and to be ready, because in their heart of hearts, many of them are crying out, what is true? With all the lies and foolishness that's going on all around the world, people are confused. Well, understandably so, because unless they know the Lord Jesus and they know the Word of God, what do they have for a map? What do they have for bearings? They have every reason to be confused and even fearful. But for us to have joy and confidence and to say, oh, we've got the map. We know where things are going. And we know who loves you. You have a God in heaven that loves you, a Savior that paid for all of your sins. And he's ready for you. Whenever you're ready for him, including right now. So let's take advantage of the opportunities that God gives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your great love for us, your mercy, your grace, your forgiveness. Giving us your word, Lord, that is tried and pure, something that we can depend upon. We ask that you'd help us to be good witnesses. And if you're here this morning or watching this on the internet and you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith. You can pray with me. Dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Amen. And if you're watching on the internet, in fact, if you're here and you don't have a Bible, we want to put one in your hands before you leave here, either a New Testament or a full Bible. I think we have both. If you're watching on the internet and you don't have a New Testament, please call us, write us, email us. We would love to send you a New Testament. It'll be our gift to you. Just have to give us your contact information, your mailing information. We can mail you a Bible. We've got a couple of announcements, and then we have our regular Wednesday evening service. Oh, the teens are doing service this Wednesday. Can't wait to hear it. So, Gideon, are you preaching this Wednesday? All right, I love it. How about you, Noah? No, not this Wednesday? All right, next time. Did they get Ben Larkin signed up? Ben going to bring a word? Usually Ben. Yeah, he's not shy. And so then Friday night we'll be showing the play on the screen here, the the Easter play, which is the biggest outreach that Baltimore does all year long. Hundreds of people get saved by coming to the play. So let's be praying for it. Father, bless the play as they put it on Tuesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And save souls through the Easter play, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.